Please be seated. As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2 as we return to our series going through the book of Acts. If you don't have your Bible with you, it is printed in your worship folder. It is usually on the screen, but we're looking at a longer passage. And instead of having it just give you a disco strobe light effect up there as we read through it, follow along in your Bible. As you turn there, though, I guess I have to give an apology. I've misled you. I've been misleading you all morning. You see, as I was working yesterday, I was struggling with the sermon. Was struggling with it. It was too long. It needed to be cut down. And yet it didn't say all that needed to be said, all that we need to see and hear God proclaim to us here. And what I came to realize was it needed two sermons. Two different sermons from the one that your worship folder claims you're getting, that your worship is built around. So you're not going to get cut to the heart this morning. Well, I hope you get cut to the heart, but you're not getting the sermon cut to the heart this morning. You're getting the sermon, "This is that." And I don't know what we're doing for worship next week because the worship was all around what will largely be next week's sermon. So we'll figure it out. But this morning, we're going to stop and we're going to focus in on just a part of the verses that are in your worship folder. We're going to focus in on Peter's sermon. Yes, I'm preaching to you a sermon this morning on a sermon. But don't worry. The account we have in Luke records not the full sermon. He records a digest led by the Holy Spirit, an abstract, a summary, not a transcript. So you're not going to get 40 minutes of Peter and then 40 minutes of me on Peter's 40 minutes. You know, Luke tells us this, you know, verse 40. He writes there that it was with many other words that Peter bore witness and continued to exhort them. We preach a sermon on a sermon because it's in Scripture. Because Peter's sermon is Scripture. Because in it, the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter answers the question of Pentecost. The question asked there in verse 12, what does this mean? It's the same question that we ask when we come to Pentecost, when we hear people talk about it, when we read it there at the beginning of chapter 2. What does this mean? What does Pentecost mean? Well, to answer it, let's hear the Holy Spirit himself explain just what he was doing that day. What he's doing this day. Now, we've already gone through the events of Pentecost together a month ago. But because it's been a month, I'm going to read beginning in verse 1, reminding you of the events of Pentecost. And then we'll continue through Peter's sermon, you know, ending in verse 36 at the end of it. Hear now the word of God. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to heaven, into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we hear your word this morning. We hear it proclaimed by Peter according to the work of the Holy Spirit within him that morning. We hear as you proclaim the truth of who you are, of Jesus Christ, that you work that by the power of your Spirit within your people. We come this morning to your word in that same power, with that same Spirit poured out upon us, your church, through Jesus Christ. And so as we hear Peter's words this morning, Father, we ask that we, like those of Jerusalem that day, hear not the words of man, but the words of God. And that we too would be cut to the heart, called to respond, to know you. Oh, Father, this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. In 2006, the sociologist Charles Tilly wrote a book titled, Why? Why? It was a book about our explaining of ourselves. And in his study, in his work, he identified four ways that we often explain ourselves. The first one he calls conventions. Well-accepted, abbreviated reasons. I didn't sleep well last night. I'm not used to these new shoes. The sun was in my eyes. I've been traveling. I've used that one a lot this week. Now, conventions. We do it all the time. The second one, he calls stories, explanatory narratives. I was going to call you last night, but then here's all that happened to me last night. Here's all the reason. Let me give you the history of what's gone on here. The third one he calls codes, procedures, rules of interpretation, diagnostic categories. We're familiar with this. It's the citing of a medical diagnosis, or a law, or a company policy. These kinds of things. The fourth one he calls technical accounts. The description of this is, is that they describe causal explanations within a systematic and specialized field. To make it easy for you, this is what you usually get in the classroom. Teachers often switch back and forth, if they're good teachers, between stories to engage your interest and your attention, and then the technical accounts where they explain exactly what's going on. You're all familiar with them. They're lectures. We've all heard them. Many of us have given them. Hopefully this isn't one of them. Confronted by the events of Pentecost, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the church, the people of Jerusalem asked that question, what does this mean? They asked for an explanation. And though, being a sociologist, I'm sure that Tilly would look at Peter's response and categorize it into one of those four, because otherwise his whole book and the premise of it is invalid, it's incomplete. I can't really categorize it into one of those four normal kinds of explanations. You see, Peter, acting in the Holy Spirit, responds not really with one of these. It's not a convention. He gives one of those. They're not drunk. It's only 9 in the morning. He doesn't tell a story. He doesn't cite a code. There's no diagnosis, medical diagnosis. There's no law. Peter instead gives a sermon. He gives a sermon. And there's three things, as we begin to look at the sermon, there's three things that we need to just note about it as a sermon to help us understand, to see the meaning in it. The first is that it's expository. Peter looks to Scripture to explain what is going on. He quotes, he cites from Joel chapter 2. He cites David in Psalm 16 and then again in Psalm 110. The sermon, though, is not just expository, it's Christological. I was taught, and all of the books in my shelves in my office on preaching, they all say that a good sermon has one main idea that everything in the sermon is about. Everything hangs on that one main idea, explains it, illustrates it, applies it, builds it up. Peter's sermon is a good sermon by that definition. It has one main idea. And the one main idea of his sermon of Pentecost is Jesus. Peter's sermon is nothing but Jesus. His life, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation. To see and experience Pentecost, we have to see and experience Jesus, is what Peter tells us. So Peter's sermon is expository, it's Christological. And the last is what one of the textbooks for the class I was just in Charlotte for, what he calls experiential. It's what, if you're familiar with the Puritans, the old Puritans, they used to call experimental. In other words, it was preached to elicit a response. It was preached not about knowledge in the head, but knowledge lived out about life. And so as we look at this sermon, expository, Christological, experiential, what we see is that fundamentally that this sermon, this is a message about fulfillment. Fulfillment. It's a message that this is that. That this is that time. That this Jesus is that Christ. That this Jesus is that Lord. This that you're experiencing, that you're seeing, that is yours in front of you now, is that. And Peter starts with, this is that time. This is that time. This is the point in quoting the prophet Joel. He quotes from Joel chapter 2, beginning there in verse 17 and running through verses 21. The prophet Joel is prophesying about the last days. And the last days are the days of fulfillment. The fulfillment of God's purpose. The days of God's ultimate act of redemption, of salvation. When all that God has promised throughout all of Scripture, all of history, is fulfilled. Comes to fruition. And Peter says, this is that day. This is what you're seeing. You know, it's not a large group of people drunk at 9 in the morning. He says, verse 16, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. This is that time. Now, back in 2012 with the Summer Olympics, Parade magazine, you know, the one that comes in the newspaper on Sunday mornings, it did an article on Olympians and how they got psyched up for their events. And it went through all the different ways, the music that they would listen to and the rituals they would have that day, the food they would eat and all of those kinds of things. And for many of those athletes, a part of that was a coach, a parent, a spouse, you know, talking with them that day, telling them, you've spent years, you've spent a lifetime preparing for one day, and this is that day. And that's exactly the same message that Peter is giving, that the Holy Spirit gives about Pentecost. That this is that day that has been promised to you, that you've been waiting for. The New Testament is deeply conscious of the continuing story of redemption that begins all the way back in Eden. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3. The New Testament authors, the apostles, are deeply aware that the events of their day, that Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, were the fulfillment of all of those promises. That these were part of the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, as Peter puts it in verse 23. That these last days were inaugurated by the coming of Jesus. And that they will last until he returns, as he promised them there, just in the last chapter, at the beginning of Acts, right before he ascended into heaven. And Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, says, this is all proved by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on his church at Pentecost. Pouring it out so that all the disciples prophesied. That all those 120, as they were led by the Spirit, men and women, sons and daughters, young men, you know, old men, you know, male servants, female servants, you know, that's how Joel describes them. That these they were seeing were prophesying, not telling the future, but proclaiming God's word, revealing God, who he is, what he requires, what he's done. As the people cried out, you know, how are we hearing these things? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. The mighty works of God. They were being witnesses to Jesus, just as he had called them, told them they had to be, again, right before he ascended there at the opening of the book of Acts. This is what the church must continue to do as we continue to live in the day of the abundant ministry of the Holy Spirit poured out on the church, not just those 120 in Jerusalem that day, almost 2,000 years ago, but poured out on the church for all time, so that we who know God can proclaim God, that we can witness to His work in Jesus. We continue the radical Christological exegesis of the early church of Jesus Himself, taking and seeing everything in light of Him. It's what we see there at the end of the Gospel of Luke, that first half of this work that is Luke and Acts. There in the very last chapter, Luke chapter 24, after His resurrection, we're told that two disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appeared to them, though they didn't recognize Him. And as they walked, we're told, Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. This is our way of life. This is life in the Holy Spirit. Not waving our arms around, not, you know, all these things that we so often want to look for. But it's seeing everything in the light of Jesus. Peter is telling us that the best way to understand Pentecost, that this is that, is not through the that. Not through the Old Testament prediction, seeing the Holy Spirit as the point of it all. But the New Testament fulfillment, that it's all about Jesus, that He is the reason for and the essence of Pentecost. The heart of Peter's sermon, the point that he makes is that this that is happening is that was promised, because this Jesus is that Christ. This Jesus is that Christ. This is where he's going after Joel, as he then moves on and he speaks of Christ, laying out his life, his death, his resurrection there in verses 22 to 24. And then in verse 25, he quotes David in Psalm 16. Now, last December, those of you who were here, we looked at that title, Christ. What we saw then was that Christ is the Greek form of the Greek word, or the Hebrew word, Mashiach, Messiah. Literally, the anointed one, the sent one. Now, to help you understand, we don't anoint very often anymore, at least not in ways we think of. We don't call it that. The way we're most familiar with it is probably the coach after the big game and that big tub of Gatorade, where the team members come up behind him and dump it over him, anointing him in Gatorade. And you see it, you know, just dripping down his hair and all, you know, down his face and, you know, all over his clothes. His wife must be so happy every time that happens, right? Yeah. This is anointing. In Scripture, you were anointed with oil, typically poured on your head, you know, running down. It signified being appointed to an office by God. You know, it signified the receiving of the Holy Spirit, of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit to enable and empower the person appointed to fulfill that office. And so we typically see it for priests, for kings, for prophets, these who held special offices, offices specifically appointed by God for them to fulfill. Peter says that this Jesus, the one that they saw that walked in their midst, that had been dead for only a month and a half, that this Jesus was that Christ, was the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, the one anointed when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit as we're told in Luke chapter 1. The one anointed by God, you know, seen at his baptism when the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, visibly recounted for us in all four of the Gospels. The one that Peter says was attested by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. For many of them had seen Jesus, had heard his reputation. The one anointed, empowered, sent by God to fulfill the plan and purpose of God, his very foreknowledge, victory over death. That's what he tells him in verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This Jesus is that Christ, that anointed one, the one who ushers in the great and magnificent day of the Lord that Joel spoke of, that day of judgment on sin and salvation for all who called upon his name. This is what it means for us to know for certain, to be assured that this Jesus is that Christ, that we can find in him what we cannot find in ourselves, that we cannot find any other way, life with God. Life with God, that by grace through faith in him we can share in his death and resurrection, that those who believe in him, who call on his name, can experience the resurrection life now, that our struggles, our guilt over our failures in our relationships, our fear of our past, of the present, or even the future, our pain and our sorrows, that none of this can keep us from God. That we can come to God. We cannot come to God. We cannot earn salvation. We cannot deserve God's love by anything that we can do. But that we do not have to. Because this Jesus is that Christ, that anointed one who was anointed, empowered, sent to finish it, to do it all, to cry out on his cross, "It is finished," and then leave the tomb empty, that we can know in him our death has been died and our life has been renewed. And so with assurance, we can know the love of God in Christ that we cannot lose, for we did not earn it to begin with. That as Paul writes to the church in Rome, that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So stop trying to earn God's love. Stop trying to save yourself. Stop trying to be the answer, because you aren't. You can't be. Jesus is. This Jesus is that Christ. And this time is that time. Because this Jesus is that Lord. Now, verse 36, that summary, the conclusion of the sermon, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This Jesus is that one that David saw always before him, that death could not hold, that knows the paths of life, as David wrote in Psalm 16 and Peter quotes here for us. That David sees in Psalm 110, seated at the right hand of God, as God gives him victory over every enemy. The one who exercises sovereignty, who rules in the kingdom of God, in whose name alone we find salvation, as Joel tells us. This is what Paul picks up writing to the church in Philippi, that Jesus has the name above all names, that at his name every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's what the author of Hebrews, you know, as he preached the sermon that we know as the book of Hebrews, spends so much time on. It's a huge part of the book as he spends chapter after chapter about Jesus as Lord, how he's superior to the angels, to Moses, to Abraham, to all, to everything. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. This is the direct result of Jesus' exaltation as Lord. That's the whole end of the sermon. Jesus is exalted. The disciples saw that as he ascended into heaven. David prophesied it, saw him seated at the right hand of the Father. And all of this was for one purpose. As Paul tells the church in Rome, it's so that we may declare Jesus to be the Son of God in power. That this Jesus is that Lord. The coming of the Holy Spirit, the reason he's poured out on the church is not for the Holy Spirit, not to draw attention to him. It's not for the church to visibly mark one Christian from another as somehow more spiritual. It's to make us witnesses to Jesus. Witnesses to him, to draw people's attention to Jesus as Lord, as God. This is what it means for us to know for certain, to be assured that this Jesus is that Lord, that our lives are lived for him, to witness to him and him alone, that we submit to him, live our lives according to his revealed character, doing what he commands, what pleases him, and avoiding what he forbids, what displeases him, not because it earns us anything, but because we love him and because we know that he is Lord. And that's what we owe him. And we don't want to do anything else. It's that we live so that those around us ask that question of Pentecost, what does this mean? And the answer is Jesus and Jesus alone. So stop living for yourselves. Stop living by what is comfortable to you, what makes sense to you, what benefits you, and live for Jesus Christ alone as Lord of your life. This is Pentecost. If you've been around Free Grace for very long at all, if you've been in my office, you know that I'm a Washington Redskins fan. I'm also not the only one in the church, not just my family. There are others of us. We're working on the rest of you. Yeah. I share this because the travail of the Redskins has been that they've been looking for a star quarterback ever since 1985. 1985, some of you have seen it. That was the year that Joe Theismann so horrifically broke his leg in a Monday night game. Never played again. The Redskins have never been the same again. So every few years they draft a quarterback to be that one, to be their Tom Brady. They did it again this year. We'll see how it goes. The last time they did it was in 2012. They drafted one of the most highly touted quarterbacks coming out of college. And that summer after, the first time he'd gotten on the field and been able to practice with some of the others, of course, all the conversation was about him. And one of the reporters asked one of the veteran wide receivers about him and what he thought. And this is what that wide receiver said about him. He said, "He's that dude. He's that dude." Talked about what you look for in a quarterback and all that, and he said, "He's that dude." For a year, he was right. And that was only for a year that he was right, unfortunately. This isn't just football, though. And that's why I raise it, because we're all looking for that dude. We're all looking for something in life, something that answers the question, what does it all mean? How do we do this? How can we get through life? How can we have life? What's the answer to all of that? Peter, speaking God's explanation of Pentecost, tells the church, tells us that Jesus is that dude. That this is that time when all the promises are fulfilled and we can know the answer. And it's Jesus. And that this Jesus is that Christ, the one who brings us, you know, victory over death, who gives us life. And that this Jesus is that Lord, the one who rules over all things, who rules in the kingdom of God, for whom we live and to whom we point in everything that we do. What does it all mean? What does Pentecost mean that day? What does Pentecost mean for us today? For life, and indeed for all eternity? It's that this is that. This is that we are to know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to you through Jesus Christ. We hear this cry of your word, your Spirit poured out upon your church, speaking through Peter to explain it all, and he points us to Jesus Christ. And so we come. We come to know for certain, to be assured that this Jesus is both Lord and Christ, the one who gives us life and the one for whom we live, in whom we live. Father, we have no life outside of him. And yet in him, you give us life eternal. We pray that our lives would be lived proclaiming that he is that dude, that this Jesus is that Lord, that Christ. And that all that we do in our lives, every thought, every word, every deed, would proclaim him and him alone. Father, we ask this by the power of your Spirit poured out upon us, at work within us and through us, to proclaim Jesus Christ.